Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Jonathan Ritter with Wake Up America Church Ministries. Hope you guys are having a good weekend. We are continuing our study in Ephesians, and tonight we'll be in Ephesians 4, 1 through 10. Pray that this study is being a blessing in your life. I could not put a format like I normally have done with the other studies because we were having internet issues. I think I got those resolved, so in the next studies after Ephesians, I'll be able to post that kind of outline like I did on the others, but we were having internet issues, and it's been kind of crazy, but it's all right. So Ephesians 4, 1 through 10. That's Ephesians 4, 1 through 10. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, and daring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and is, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up high, he led captive, and gave gifts unto man. And now that he ascended, that is, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. If you guys bow with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we just come before you today, thanking you for this opportunity, Lord, to go through this study. Thank you for giving me strength to do this study. Lord, I pray as we go through this study, Lord, that you just guide and you direct the words you need me to say. I pray that the words that you have, that it reaches those who you need to reach, Lord, today through this study. God, I pray those that are going through things in this life, they're just challenging. It's rocking them to their core. We lift them up to you, God. We pray that your will be done in their lives. God, our hearts hurt for them, and we lift them up. Sometimes we don't understand the things that we're experiencing in this life, and we may truly never truly understand it until, if we are children of God, until the other side, when we're looking at you, and all will be revealed. But we have to keep pressing on. We have to keep enduring. We have to have that faith in you, Lord, that all things will be revealed in time. As the days gets closer to the coming of you, Jesus, give us strength to cling more in your word, to cling more in your joy, to cling more in your peace, to keep our eyes firmly fixed on you, Lord, through all the storms that we may experience in this life. God, we just lift our hearts up to you and pray that your will be done. Pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So when we look at Ephesians here, the overall theme is this: believers demonstrate the truth of the gospel by being unified in their actions. That is the overall theme. Many churches have adopted recovery ministries to help people in addiction find freedom from substance abuse. In some cases, focusing these congregations moves from those people to us. As they realize their own need of deliverance, it's interesting how our perspective of others changes when we recognize our dependency. The sense of solidarity among fellow strugglers cuts across the normal dividing lines of class, ethnicity, and political affiliations. And the question here is, how can a personal struggle or crisis bring us into a relationship with another person with whom we would not have connected under normal circumstances? You know, we experience things in this life, and I have, and I'm still not, we're not, as long as we still have a breath in our body, as long as we're still walking this cursed world, we will have struggles. I, of course, with my personal testimony, I was addicted to alcohol and pornography, and of course, a suicide survivor. And God bringing me out of all of that allows me to have a connection with those that also struggles with those kind of things. And you know, with suicide, it's sad. With the suicide rates have increased since the pandemic, it's crazy. People, they're losing hope. And of course, the key here is our, as a child of God, as children of God, right? Our hope is not on this world, or it shouldn't be on this world. Our eyes should not be fixated on the things of this world, but the things after this world. That is our, what we call our blessed hope, what the Bible calls our blessed hope. That is heaven. So, really trying to get our minds around understanding, yeah, it's rough. Yeah, it's tough. But it's not the end. For a child of God, what's waiting for us in the end is a beautiful paradise waiting for us with no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more, none of these backaches and, you know, headaches and sinus and allergies and coronavirus and sickness and cancer. All of that will cease. It will not be no more. So big picture, right? And what happens with, you know, suicide, you know, I can speak from experience. I was running from God for a lot of years, and you know, my testimony is what it is. It's all points to God, and wherever I can use it, I use it to point to God, not because of myself, but a point to God, not ourselves, because we are nothing without God. Even the way we preach or teach or live our life, it's all to the glory of God. It's not anything of our. We need to keep that in perspective. It's all Jesus. But when we point, you know, to our testimonies, is the suicide. When mine is suicide, is that hope. I didn't have that hope. And it's really when I started, you know, recovering from the trauma of what I did to myself, and recognizing some really deep truths about salvation and hope, and understanding this world doesn't matter. As a child of God, I'm not supposed to be comfortable in this world, in the sense of I should be comfortable with all the stuff I can gain in this world. It's all what I can do for Jesus, and it's not about me. It's about what Jesus can do through me. And when we get that kind of perspective, and you can share that. It's a form of counseling. It's a form of therapeutical, in the sense that you're using the Word of God to point others to the Word of God, and understand that's only truly where the foundation of that hope and that peace and that joy that we can have in Jesus. So that's my thoughts on that question. Of course, I encourage you guys to send me emails, and if you're on my Facebook follower or Facebook friends, of course you can send me messages that way. When we look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 10, kind of over understand the context of this chapter, when we look at this chapter, we see a characteristic pattern of Paul's writing. He begins with the word therefore, which is a connecting of Ephesians 1 through 3, in which we went over, with chapters 4, 1 through 6. The former focuses on the new life offered in Christ. Thank God for that new life, right? The latter addresses the new walk that should characterize his followers because of that new life. Some scholars see Paul's approach here as, once again, we use these words, they're kind of theological in the sense of indicative imperative. And principles of the Christian life. Indicative, of course, describes the mood of a verb in the original language of the scripture. It's used for an action that is already true. That's indicative. On the other hand, imperative, which is a command, is used for an action that has not yet taken place. In other words, the walk of a believer should express the new life he or she has received in Christ. So the persistent danger for the church throughout the ages has been to reverse the proper order of indicative, imperative. So if you hear these words, you kind of can get a feel of it. At times, some have taught that by doing Christian things, we become Christian people. Nothing can be farther from the truth. We obey God's commandments, our commands, in Scripture because we are saved, not in order to be saved. The command to live worthy in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 should be interpreted in this manner. Action should not make us worthy of salvation. Rather, having received it, we live in light of its wonderfulness, its beautifulness, right? Salvation is such a beautiful one. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we went over that course for, for it's a gift. Salvation is a gift. There ain't nothing we can do to earn it. It's all a gift from God. If we could earn it, then simply put, how do you explain the cross? The cross is an example that we could not earn it, that we need a Savior, and that's part of salvation, to recognize what happened at the cross. Recognize that God sent his son, right, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins at the cross. Blood had to be spilled at the cross. Hebrews 9, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. I think that's Hebrews 9, let's see, 9 and 22, I believe. I written down. Hebrews 9:22, right? So it's recognizing the sin, and course, flipping over there to Genesis 2 and 3, and reading about the what most scholars or theologians would, and hopefully biblical preachers that are preaching the truth would coin the original sin, the curse of man, is what happened at the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they were deceived by the serpent. You can find this Romans 5, one spot, and read that through. It kind of gives you a good understanding of the sin and Adam's sin and why there has to be atonement for that sin. Up to that point, when the sin in Genesis originally came into play, of course, Jesus models the sacrificial system, which we really read in the Old Testament, of the animal sacrifices, and you had the wave offering, the sin offering, and the peace offering. You had all these because they were imperfect, but they were like a band-aid on a wound, right? You get a cut, and I know as a child going to the country, I was out in the woods all the time playing, and you get a cut or something, right? Mom just throws our dad throws a band-aid on it and tells you to go out there and go out, because I was always getting into something, and then it was a band-aid, right? And if it got more infected, I would have to go see a doctor and get it looked at. But the whole sacrificial system was just a band-aid. And of course, if you look at the whole Old Testament, you will see the real common theme there is. Several things is pointing to Jesus. It's pointing the coming of the Messiah. And of course, we see that in Genesis 3:15, the first prophetic saying or scripture that points to the coming of the Messiah. And of course, we have that through Jesus Christ. So understanding that Jesus had to die for our sins, He was the sinless, blameless Lamb of God. Period. And He died on the cross. And of course, He was taken down from the cross and He was placed into the tomb. And on that third day, as we see in many parts of Scripture, but 1 Corinthians 15, really 1 through 5, really puts light on that. He rose from the dead that third day. And of course, He was seen by many, 400 and quite probably few more. Of course, 40 days with the disciples. We really don't know what went down those days, but we know probably one of the best education you could get. You know, Jesus rose from the dead, and He was now teaching the disciples before He ascended. And of course, and we see that in Acts, and He, and of course, He leaves the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit. And you can see that through the, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and of course John, and of course the Trinity, God the Father, and God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, all three are one. So this is the key to understand that we get that, and the Holy Spirit comes, the Comforter. When we acknowledge that, when we accept that, when we believe that, our lives are what we would say regenerated. Of course, you can see that in Titus 3:15, other parts. Of course, John 3:1-11 speaks about the born again experience and the Holy Spirit coming into your life. You are no longer the same. You are now different. You are new in Christ. You're a new creature in Christ. The things of this world should not excite you more than the things of God. And of course, when we accept Christ into our heart, we become disciples. And of course, it's very clear in the scripture what a disciple is a follower of Jesus. And of course, Jesus is very clear on what a disciple should be doing. That is our heart desire, to be a disciple for Jesus. If you lack that desire, there's something seriously wrong with your salvation, with your heart. You are not possibly in the faith, so you're away from the faith, and you probably never were in the faith in the get-go, because the heart of, or you may not have heard the true message, that we are supposed to count the costs. If you don't, you've never heard a message on in the sense counting the costs. Now, saying in America, you know, you have opportunities to hear all kind of messages, and sad truth, most of them are misleading. Of course, not saying God can't reach those that are in like jungles, and believe it or not, majority of the messages are being reached to those outer parts of the jungle. So the message is getting out, guys. People are, with technology and stuff, people are being able to hear the gospel. It's kind of amazing. Technology can be a bad thing in the hands of evil people, but it can be also a good thing, and the technology allowing us to reach remote places with the gospel. So, you know, but we don't really need technology. God can reveal Himself through that person, through a dream or whatever. So, you know, all we know is that God will reach everybody one way or the other with whatever means is necessary with the gospel before He comes back. So, but here in America, we kind of got, we can get a feel and of the message, and a lot of it today is watered down. But the thing is the cost. There is a cost to discipleship. The salvation course is a free gift, but discipleship can cost you everything, and you should be willing to give it all for Jesus. If you don't, then of course you have options, you have a choice. You do not have to follow Jesus. But the problem is, people realize heaven and hell, and it really gets they realize, I don't want to go to hell. Or then they say, well, there isn't a hell. But I mean, that's a whole different, but the ones that get it. But then they recognize they really want to, they really love their sin, and they really don't want to deny themselves. Of course, the Bible, Jesus tells us in quite a few passages, we have to deny ourselves. You know, in one specific passage, He tells us those, we have to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Him. And those who don't, is they're not His. So that's scripture, and that is part of salvation, discipleship. That is a process of growing in Christ. We are supposed to grow in Christ, and of course, that leads, and of course, we can look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24:13 said, "But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." You don't really hear that too much in pulpits in America. And of course, Matthew 10:22 said, "And ye shall be hated for all men for my name's sake, but he that endure to the end shall be saved." You'll see that theme over and over. Mark 13:13. "And ye shall be hated for of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure until the end shall be saved." And of course, Hebrews 12:2 said, "Looking upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who is for the joy that was set before him, endure the cross, despise the shame, and sit down at the right hand of the throne of God." He endured the cross. Endurance, endurance, endurance. A Christian life, a disciple life, is a life of pressing on and keep pressing on. It's not saying, "Oh, throw your hands up, I give up, I ain't doing this no more." No. If you have the Holy Spirit inside you, living inside you, that's not an option. Those that can easily do that, they were never a child of God from the get-go. Of course, that's controversial on the points of perseverance of the saints, and then of course those that believe that you can forfeit your salvation. It's really simply put into the whole controversial how I kind of look at it. Endure to the end. Work out your salvation fear and trembling. So every day when you wake up, designate time to focus on God. Designate time to read your Bible, even if you don't want to. Focus your day on Jesus, even though we know we have to work. And then at night, end it with prayer and reading your Bible. You will not go wrong doing these things. Enduring. This is creating an endurance spirit, and what is straight biblical. And then you don't have to worry about forfeiting salvation or all that, keeping your salvation or that. I mean, the principles are this: let's endure. Let's endure to the end. And your mindset, "Yeah, I really don't want to endure, and I don't want to do this, and I don't want to do that." Well, the chances are you're not even a child of God, because Scripture is very clear. Our heart desire is to do the will of God and to endure. So enduring, counting the cost. So the persistent danger for the church throughout the ages has been to reverse the proper order of these were indicative imperative. I think I already read this one. I'll read it again. "As sometimes have taught that by doing Christian things we become Christian people, nothing can be farther from the truth. We obey God's commandment in Scripture because we are saved, not in order to be saved. Commandment to live worthy of it. In Ephesians 4:1 should be interpreted in this manner. Actions do not make us worthy of salvation. Rather, having received it, we live in the light of its beautifulness, its powerfulness." That is what is true about every person. We are broken by sin. Here is what God wants to see as true about us: that we live in unity with other believers. Of course, at the cross, we are stand in need of the Lord's forgiveness. Thus, our unity of Christ demonstrates the very essence of the gospel. Of course, all have sinned. Of course, we all come short of the glory of God. What Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, I believe. Salvation is available to all through faith in Christ. So as we go through these scriptures and break them down, in Ephesians 4:1-10, of course, take note of this, these commands connected to a person's salvation. So as we look at verse 1-3, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called, with all lowliness, meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endearing to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. in verse 1, Paul wrote to the Ephesians as a prisoner. However, he was not prevented by his imprisonment in making positive impact for Christ's kingdom. Paul was not trying to enlist the Ephesians' sympathy in regarding them of his situation. Instead, he was intensifying his appeal. As he began to call for Christian attitudes and characters, no doubt the Ephesians would have recognized what takes place inside the life of a Christian is what drives the outward expression of new life in Christ. They could see the truth in Paul himself. As Christ transforms our attitudes, our actions will change as a result. Ultimately, the code of conduct for any believer in Christ is to walk worthy of the vocation, that vocation which is calling, the calling upon their lives. Paul had already taught about the nature of his calling. Of course, we went over that Ephesians 1:18. The behavior of Christians is to be direct position or preposition to the greatness of God's power that he has bestowed upon them. This is why Paul took the first half of this letter to describe for his audience the glory of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, of course, a disciple. Then with this, therefore, in Ephesians 4:1, therefore, he drew out the implications of the holy calling on Christian behavior. In verse 2 and 3, having highlighted the great calling up in the lives of his believer, Paul proceeded to set forth how his calling can be fulfilled. The key would not primarily be external resources, but rather internal character and virtue. Verse 2 is mentioned four key attitudes. Lowness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in Christ. Lowliness, that's humility, right, was not considered a virtue in the ancient world, but because one through the influence of the gospel. It is a key virtue that Paul enjoined the Ephesians to pursue. Meekness should not be equipped with weakness. It's best defined as strength under control. As those who are called to a future glorification, Paul encouraged the Ephesians to practice long-suffering in their relationship. Having a strong sense of our future inheritance in heaven motivates us to be restrained in our reactions. And in forbearing one another is an amplification of what means to be long-suffering or patient. Both are used in Romans 2 and 4 to depict how God extends himself on our behalf. Embodying these virtues is part of living worthy of the calling, demonstrating the truth of the gospel. Through Paul previously asserted the essence unity between Jews and Gentiles in the church. You can see that, of course, in Ephesians 2:11-22. He contends that the status indicative, must be maintained in a going practice, experiencing imperative. This unity would need to be kept through the enduring to keep it. Not everyone who acknowledges the value of unity will keep it. Not everyone who acknowledges the value of unity will exert himself or herself to create and keep it. The godly attitudes and characters set forth in verse 2 are in part how unity is maintained. Through human efforts would be required, ultimate unity in the Ephesians church would originate in the Spirit. His transforming presence in the life of every believer makes unity possible through effort and commitment. While we must work toward harmony in the church, we can't accomplish it in our own strength. It takes the empowerment of the Spirit to see it happen. This unity occurs in the contents of the bond of peace. While we might be tempted to see this peace as a means to unity, remember Paul's previous treatment of it in this letter helps to fine-tune the actual meaning. Since God has already made us one in Christ, Ephesians 2:14-15, our call is to affirm and embrace what is already true, not create something from scratch. This is encouragement to us as we pursue this oneness in actual experience. Amen. The question here is, how do the attitudes and actions identified by Paul in these verses serve as a demonstration of the gospel, and how do they help us share Jesus with others? A lot of things going on in these scriptures. Of course, I want to emphasize the lowness the meekness, the long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Humility. I struggle with humility sometimes. Of course, we all got our struggles, right? And of course, meekness, strength under control. I struggle with meekness too. Of course, meekness is part of the, in Ephesians 5, when it's speaking of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it speaks of meekness in the King James Version. The other versions will change that around, but and long-suffering is actually part of a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And of course, when we look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that's really critical in our life, that we should strive to have that fruit in our life by surrendering and submitting our life to Christ daily. That is, you know, having that love and that long suffering and that goodness and that gentleness, right? And that peace and that joy, the faith and temperance and meekness, all that. That's very important to focus on. A lot of times I like to pray, you know, Lord, let my love look like yours. Let my long suffering look like yours. Let my goodness look like yours. Let my, you know, gentleness look like yours, and my meekness and my temperance. And God, give me, you know, the faith that you need me to do to endure the day, and the joy and the peace, Lord, give me that. And focusing on you, because I need that reminder in my life, because I can lose it daily. I'm human, we're flesh, we can lose perspective. And of course, when we do that and we center our eyes more on Scripture and on Jesus, we can demonstrate the gospel in our everyday life. And of course, when we demonstrate that in front of others, they will see there is a difference. And of course, that will help you share the gospel with others. As we look at the next section here, it's Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is one body, one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And verse 4 here, after laying the biblical foundation for unity through a gospel worthy lifestyle, Paul continues by including our common hope in Christ. The church is the one body of Christ, is a single community made of Jews and Gentiles who have been reconciled to God through Christ. Through this body meets in many places, speaks different languages, serve in various cultures. The body of Christ is still one. Of course, when we see the Jews and the Gentiles here, the Jews and Gentiles, basically what's happening is in that time you had the Jews and the Gentiles. So you have, but what he's saying here is all. The community of all have been reconciled by God. So those that are in our churches, and those, of course, you have a local church. That's a local believers that I pray that we are still gathering and meeting in these times, especially here in America. But I know in other nations there's been a lot of persecution going on. It's been going on for a long time. But then you have the global, and the global church is basically those brothers and sisters. And if you're tracking in Afghanistan, the horrific persecution they're going through in Afghanistan, it breaks my heart. But those are brothers and sisters, and that's part of our global church, and our heart should be broken for them and what's going on in America, and how we are at this point not really doing much to rescue them. Of course, our prayers are very critical here, to pray over them and pray that our government realize the error of their ways in the lackadaisical, especially the upper government, like the president and the vice president and his cabinet, their lackadaisical approach to the persecution and the killing of these people. It's sad. And of course, we got to keep them in our prayers too. Joe Biden, and I know it's rough, but God died for all. I don't want to see Joe Biden go to hell. I don't want to see Kamala Harris go to hell. So we should pray for them, and we should pray for our leaders. Now, we should not, if they're doing things wrong, we shouldn't approve them. They're doing evil. Evil is supposed to be called out, but we are to pray for them and pray that God opens their eyes and before it's too late, because we should never want to see anybody go to hell. I don't want to see nobody go to hell. I don't want to see my worst enemy burning in the flames, even though it's rough to pray. But Jesus says, pray for your enemies, right? It's not just said Jonathan. It's what Scripture says. Pray for those that persecute you and speak all kind of evil against you. That's rough. Our flesh don't want to. Our flesh don't want to do that. So here in verse 4, you'll see that word spirit. A spirit that animates the church to live in a unified manner. Of course, we can see that in Ephesians 2:18, to neglect the ministry and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church is to be effectively cut off her very source of life. Unity is not easily attained, but thankfully we do not have to pursue it in our own power. Notice how Paul wrote this section as three triads in verses 4 through 6. Each verse contains a triad focused on the different member of the Trinity. The unity among believers should mimic the unity between the three persons of the Godhead. And of course, the Trinity, it depending on who's listening to this, you have some will deny the Trinity, and some will say, well, the Trinity's not in the Bible. Well, if you look, you really want to go with that argument, you can say the Bible, the word Bible, specifically the word Bible. Now, I know what the Bible breaks down to in Greek, but Bible is not in the Bible, so that's really, but this doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in Scripture, and this is going to be one area where it's being taught. And of course, if you want to really get a sense of the triunion God, you can read the Gospel of John. Starting out, really emphasize Jesus really say, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And of course, it speaks of the Comforter, and I mean, it emphasizes this Godhead. Verses 4 here, Paul calls attention to the one hope to which every believer is called. Unity emerges among believers when internal realities are clear and precisely fixation, or the precious fixation here. When our focus becomes too oriented to this life, disharmony will enter the picture. So, in verse 5, we see Paul focusing on Christ and how he brings unity to his church. This begins with affirming him as Lord. The Lordship of Christ was the defining statement of the early church. Philippians 2:11, and of course in the Old Testament, Lord, the Lord translates to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. To call Jesus Lord is to acknowledge his identity and oneness with God and the Father. God the Father. The one faith could have been here referenced to a belief needed to embrace Jesus as Lord. Lordship, or salvation, or if it could have been a reference to the truth about Jesus. Certainly, a person is saved by grace through faith. Of course, we've seen that in Ephesians 2:8 through 9. However, the word faith sometimes appears as a body of truth. We can see that in 1 Timothy 3, verse 9, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 6, Titus chapter 1, verse 4, and Jude chapter 3. In a culture marked by inclusiveness of all viewpoints, we dare not to accommodate unbiblical beliefs to achieve unity. While there is no need to divide ourselves on the secondary matters, we must always insist on the to stay with the core tenets of Christianity. So when we look at the core tenets of Christianity here, one is simply as a Jesus is the only way. That's the key. And a lot of times you can snuff out a lot of these cults today, and a lot of these progressive movements are going on. And when they're saying there are multiple ways to Jesus, one scripture that's easy to memorize is Jesus said, I am the truth, the way, and the life, right? And nobody comes to him except through the Father. So that right there is a simple scripture to memorize, and it's a quick way to pinpoint some of these progressive thoughts. And you can see Joel Osteen, which is one of the most popular prosperity preachers and progressive preachers, and another one is Steve Furtick, and of course there's quite a few others. Those are the two that are really popular. Steve Furtick really is really gaining a lot of momentum. But the thing is, people are not studying their Bibles. When they struggle and say, well, is there only one way? And then they start getting that, yeah, but no, there's nothing but. Scripture's clear. There's only one way, that is through Jesus. For he is our truth, he is our way, he is the life, and nobody comes to him except through the Father. When we look at the one baptism spoke by Paul, of course, is debated as being either baptism in the water or baptism in the Spirit. It's not necessary to speak in either of the terms when we consider the former is a symbol of an inward experience, thus accurately representing the baptism of the Holy Ghost, or Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. Of course, that's controversial in the sense you should be baptized in the one name, Jesus Christ, or baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe in that the Bible is very clear on, and of course, some will say, no, that ain't very clear, but it is to emphasize the baptism of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, the final part of this on verse 6 is Paul highlight God the Father as the source of the church unity. If God is my Father, then other believers are my brothers and sisters in him. What we learn from this is critical. First, unity among believers is based on the preeminence of God, and he is above us. Idolatry dismantles church unity. Second, unity must take into account the fact that God's purpose is to work through every believer. The unity of the church is a unity of mission. Finally, God is in every believer, which forbids us from building a fellowship based on externals, such as race or class. And the question here is, how should believers' relationships with one another mirror the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And of course, I could go, we're getting close to the hour here. I'll try to keep these down to the hour. But what I'm going to say here is, when we look at the Trinity, how I kind of define it, and of course, I can back it up with Scripture, but God's whole undivided essence, belonging equally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the persons of the Godhead. Yes, God is one, no doubt, but we can't stop there. God is the whole undivided essence, belonging equally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the persons of the Godhead. The Godhead, God the Father, second, Son, third, the Holy Spirit. They're all together one, but they're equally and simultaneously fully part of the persons of the Godhead. And yes, that can be confusing. Moving on to the next set of scriptures here, Ephesians 7 through 10, it said, but to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto man. Now that he has ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that ascended, same also that ascended up above, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. It seems like all the human grasping in life contributes to the disharmony. Empty people claw after status and prestige and try to fill the gapping holes of their souls. However, when a person is assured that he is an ultimate triumph belonging to them in Christ, they are able to relax and live content in a manner conducted to unity. Christ has won the victory in which every believer should rest. We look at verses 7 through 8 here. Unity in church is a biblical but is diversity. Upon every one of us is given grace. People are saved not because they deserve it or have earned it, because God is gracious. God, who took the initiative to give salvation freely to all who would believe, this gift was distributed not based on the believer's merit, but according to the measure of the gift of Christ. But the gift of salvation came, other gifts of God's grace, and that were to be used to build up the body of Christ. Verse 8, Paul employs a vivid picture of military victory. Pray to convey the triumph of Christ. He quotes Psalm 28:18. Praise the Lord, leading a glorious processor to Mount Zion after having defeated his enemies. In the psalm, the Lord receives tribute from those who conquered and probably distribute it to his people. Paul clarified that as a conquering king, Jesus gives gifts to the church. While these gifts are spiritual gifts mentioned in other places in Scripture, such as 1 Corinthians 12, 4-11, we should not lose sight of the spiritual victory they represent. Verse 9 through 10, the assertion of Jesus is probably one of the most neglected aspects of his life, ministry. Previously, Paul taught the Ephesians about the importance and connection to believers, assurance, and hope. And of course, we see that in Ephesians 1, 20 through 21. The backdrop against which we see the exertion of Jesus in his incarnation, and how he humbled himself and descended to earth as a man. His ascension up from above all heavens, that he might fill all things. This is how Paul describes the beautifulness, right? Superiority of Christ above all creation. Referring back to what is wrote previously in Ephesians 1-23, the apostle set for the basis by which unity is possible in the church. Christ fills all things, including the church, because he's everywhere. A suburb church is no more advantage over a rural one when it comes to demonstrating the truth of the gospel through unity. A urban church in the West is not better equipped to achieve the kingdom than one in a remote area of the third world. In this triumph over sin and death, Christ equally restores his church to the source to model his victory for a lost world. Because he fills the church, he draws her life from him, and this is the basis for unity. And unity models the gospel for a watching world. And the question here is, what does walking in victory look like in the life of a believer? And what about a life in a local church, you know? It's all about the victory of the cross. When we look at the cross, and we look at Jesus' death and what it really means to us, he conquered the grave, placed in a tomb, graved in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is our victory? It didn't have no victory. And that should give us hope in our life. You know, without the resurrection, we are miserable. Without understanding that there is so much more waiting for us after this life, that is hope, right? And we stand in that victory because that is the victory in Christ that gives us strength, and that gives us power, and that gives us that encourage to keep pushing on and keep on enduring wherever we may going through. From a life in a local church is no. It from a rural church in the country to a big church in a city to a village in a remote location, if they're preaching the gospel message truly, and we are supposed to be united with them. Now, if they are deviating from the truth of the gospel, they're not preaching the gospel, we're supposed to correct them. And if they refuse and do not heed correction, then we are not supposed to have fellowship with them. For light does not have fellowship with darkness, right? In closing, the take-home message tonight is believers are to live lives worthy of the gospel through their Christ-like attitudes and actions. Believers are to live in unity with one another, and believers have victory in Christ. And the end of the questions of this Bible study tonight, I encourage you guys to listen to these and think about them, and And what particular attitude could you grow, thereby continue to thereby contribute to greater unity in your church? And how might the current level of unity in your church impact receptivity to the gospel in your community? As receptivity, basically the communication in your community, and how could you change this for the better? The key is in local churches, we are supposed to be a beacon, a light to those around us. That church in the community, the community should be aware of that church. The community should be, and we do that by being the hands and feet of Jesus, right? And how could you or your church become more intentional in its celebration of the victory won by Jesus? So that is the end of the study questions. If you guys do have any questions, please contact me on Facebook. You can send me an email through here. I encourage that. Of course, I do have Twitter and, of course, Facebook and Instagram. And I'm checking on getting Rumble. It's like this new social platform. So take and peek at that. And working on maybe eventually getting an app instilled or setting the costs involved in that app. And getting an app and stuff, but I mean, in the end, if not, that's all right. But of course, for now, you can reach me on Facebook and through this website, probably the fastest way to get a hold of me. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we just come to you in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ, thank you for the opportunity to go through your word, Lord, to lift your name above all our names. God, I pray that you just be with us tonight. You know what we're going through. You understand everything that we're experiencing, God. We lift our hearts up to you, our lives up to you. We pray, Lord, that you guide and you direct our steps. God, I pray anybody that is just stumbling across this message, they don't understand what salvation is, and they have questions, they reach out to me, or, Lord, they just pray, and you'll send somebody. God, I know you. It's through your word. If they seek you, that they will find you, and you will provide those means for somebody to reach them. Is just through Facebook or through social media, or they're at Walmart or at a grocery store up there north, there in a marketplace up there or wherever in the third world country. Lord, you will reach them one way or the other, because you are God and you're powerful, and you have all the means necessary. You can give them a vision, you can give them a dream, you can give them the gospel immediately in their dreams. And visual picture of the crucifixion. You have that. You are greater than anything that we can imagine. Our little minds can't grasp the power of your greatness. God, thank you for your son. Oh God, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the blood, the atonement for our sins. Thank you for the strength to keep us enduring to the end. God, keep us pressing to the mark. God, Lord, I pray as times get rough, God, you just be with us, God, that we still stand on the truth when many will fall and will give up and say, I'm done, Lord. But we know those that are truly yours, they will not have that option, because you won't allow it, Lord. We know that you are still strong, God. We know that you are God and we are not. We know that you're sovereign. The power that you have is beyond what we can imagine. We don't have the power like you have. Even though, you know, you can use us to demonstrate that power and that healing. But it's all yours. It's all yours. God, I pray that you just be over Louisiana and other states with a hurricane coming here. And I pray, Lord, that you just be with everybody there with this whole corona. It ain't going nowhere. The new strain Delta, and there'll be more strains and mutations, and this thing will not end. It will not let up. God, I pray that you give us strength still to stand on the word of God, to believe that you're solvent, and do the will that you have us to do among those around us, to reach them with the gospel. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Love you guys. Y'all have a good night.